Well, we're going through the book of Acts, and last time we got into chapter 2, and we finished with verse 37, where after Peter had spoken, had powerfully proclaimed the message, we saw that. He covered scriptures such as Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and of course Joel's prophecy about the downpour of the Spirit. And when he finished that, it says in verse 37, the last verse we looked at, says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Now this is some of the people who had been there at the trial of Jesus, or when the crowds had gathered and, crucify him, crucify him. Some of these people had experienced that, and now they're hearing what's really going on. This Jesus is raised from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And now it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That's where we ended last time. And I said then that we will look at what Peter's response was. So that's what we'll do today. And there goes the lights. I don't know if the recording went out. Did it go? Is it still? Everything is working. Okay. Well, we have a light here so I can still see the text before me. And so this side, I guess, can take a nap. Okay. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now that is loaded. There are several subjects right there. And most of them are controversial today. What shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? And then Peter's answer is not exactly the answer you might get in some circles today. What do you mean, do? You don't have to do anything. Why don't you have to do anything? Well, God loves you. What does that mean? That means He tolerates you. Well, what does that mean? That means that you're already perfect in His sight. You don't have to do a thing. You have that kind of stuff floating around out there today. And it's totally ludicrous. Peter says very plainly, repent. Repent. That does not mean just stay like you are. It's okay. God accepts you just like you are. You don't have to do anything. You're already perfect. And the message is that God wants everybody to know, whether you're Muslim or Buddhist or whatever the case, that you're already perfect in His sight and you don't have to do a thing. No, no, repent. That means to stop. Stop and turn around and go a different direction. Now, in the Bible, of course, repentance always means, it means reform. Reform your life. And he's talking to each of these personally, personal reform, not just reform of a movement, reform of a church, or something like that. We see a lot of reform movements in history, but here he's talking about personal reform, just as John the Baptist before him had taught. You have to transform your life. You have to change it. You have to, and in this context, of course, these are people who were there when Christ was, when he was there, they actually experienced the crowds when they took him away to crucify him. And so the change, it means to repent, means change of mind and change of direction. And the change for them included the fact that they had been there and participated in some way in this. And now he said, you've got to change from that. And now you have to look at Jesus a whole lot differently than you did then. He's at the right hand of God. Which means what? He exercises the power of God. He's next to him on his throne. And it means he's Lord. It means he's the ruler, the rightful ruler of this universe. And so you have to acknowledge that rather than the attitude you had when you were assembled with the crowd who were calling for his crucifixion. So repentance, turn around, change, go the other direction. And then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Two hot topics there. Baptism. Be baptized. And the second one is in the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll ask some questions about these two topics. First of all, we'll deal with baptism. So we have repent. Secondly, be baptized. And I think most scholars nowadays understand, and all of them, most of them will admit, there have been arguments in the old days. You can look up some old-timey articles by Methodists and others who advocate baptism by sprinkling or pouring. They say, well, this word doesn't really mean immersion, but actually it does. I think most scholars today admit that. That this time, when it says be baptized, it says be immersed. It's talking about immersion in water. And if you look at the texts that talk about baptism, you see that that is clearly what is in mind here. You know, taking a handful of water and kind of sprinkling it over your head, or having someone lay his head over a container of water and then putting water on it, that's like throwing a few shovels of dirt on his head. It's not like a burial, is it? And yet baptism is compared to a burial, so it's clearly referring to immersion. So let's look at a few scriptures here. In regards to baptism, first of all, go to Acts. If you're in the book of Acts there, go over to chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and let's focus on verse 16. And here Ananias is talking with Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. But this is that when he was the process of his conversion, it says, and now, verse 16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And a couple of things I want to call your attention to. We'll see the immersion aspect come in here in just a moment. But here you have the metaphor of washing away. So baptism pictures both death and burial of the old person, as we shall see in a few moments, but it also pictures the washing away of sins. It makes sense, though, because if you're immersed in water, that's how you wash things, isn't it? You immerse it in water. So the washing away of sins. And this is what is emphasized here. But let's look at a couple of other texts. Look at Romans chapter 6. Over to Romans chapter 6. And pick up the context in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, you know, sprinkling and pouring hardly pictures a burial, does it? So you have the going down into the water. In baptism, that's a burial, a watery grave, as it were. And you come up out of it, and of course, the coming up out of it, depicting Christ's own resurrection, and in him, you're to now walk, live in newness of life. You're to follow the different direction. That is a reflection of the repentance that preceded baptism. Another passage I'd like to look at is in Colossians chapter 2, over in Colossians chapter 2. And the key verse here is verse 12, but let's back up a little bit to verse 11. In him, just talking about in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's speaking of the circumcision of the heart, which is, of course, related to repentance. By putting off the body of the flesh, by repenting of your sins, by going a different direction, by the circumcision of Christ. And, of course, in reliance upon his circumcision. And what it talks about here when it says the circumcision of Christ is the cutting of his flesh. That happened in the crucifixion. And then it says, it continues in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. So there you have the burial metaphor once again. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So you have the going down into the watery grave and also coming up out of it, depicting his resurrection. And it is because of his resurrection that we're now able to walk in newness of life and that we will ultimately be in his kingdom and have the gift of immortality come to full expression in that day. So there you have those scriptures, but there's another one I want to consider here. Because this question, let me first of all read the rest of this verse back in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it says, I read it a little bit ago, but let's read it again. It says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That word for, believe it or not, that's the heart of a controversy in the Christian world. Some say, well, you're baptized, it says, for the remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. But does that mean that you have to be baptized? You know how this is often interpreted? It's often interpreted to mean, no, you're baptized because of what you have had happen to you already. Regeneration has already occurred, and in view of that, you're then baptized. That's the typical, usually Baptist interpretation. Others too. You find that throughout the Protestant world. The idea here is that the baptism is a sign of the regeneration that has already taken place at the moment you believed. So you get that. That's the argument. Once you say, I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, once you really believe, you put your faith in Him, then you're instantly regenerated, you're saved, and then you're baptized as a sign of the salvation that's already taken place. So you have to take the word for to mean in view of. But is that what it means? Generally, it would be taken to mean, if you take it for the word for what it says, let every one of you be baptized in the name, or let me read it, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Something hasn't happened yet. You've got to be baptized for it in order to get it. And notice this, you will, not already have, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are two things that must occur for a person to experience regeneration. So the question again here is, what about this question of baptism? You have some in the churches of Christ, for example, who say, no, it says what it says here. They emphasize this verse, in fact. If you want to have forgiveness of sins, then you've got to be baptized. And you have the Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and others who teach baptismal regeneration, that's why they have baptism of infants, that baptism causes the regeneration. This is the sacrament through which regeneration occurs. So even if you have an infant there, and you have somebody completely that doesn't know what they're doing, and they baptize the person, if they use the right substance, the water, and if they use the right words, that's the formula, then it's effective, and it's an effectual baptism. That infant then has the stain of original sin removed, and he's now, whatever, you know, he's now right with God, as it were. You know, with the assumption that he was not right with God at the beginning. There has somehow had some kind of stain on his soul, which I don't believe you find that in Scripture, but nevertheless, that's the idea. So you have these conflicting views on this, but I think we're going to see something pretty clear here in regards to baptism and its association with justification and regeneration and how that works, whether or not baptismal regeneration is correct, or whether the typical view of the Baptist that baptism is a sign of the regeneration that's already occurred, we'll see how to best understand this. But if you look at this verse and understand that this is not the word for, there's more to the word than the word for there. It also says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean you shall receive the gift of tongues. Doesn't say that. But you will. If you're baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't place it before baptism, does it? It's hard to read it that way, but you know there are ways of finding. Some people have found ways to interpret it that way. But I'd like to go to another scripture here. I think it basically tells us how to understand this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Where he does mention clearly water baptism, and he connects it with being saved. And let's see what he says here. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we want to look at verse 21, but in context, the previous verse, he's talking about Noah. He says, well, let me just read the whole thing here. For Christ, back up to verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit. Either way, could be translated either way, in the Spirit or by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What this is saying is, what I believe, there's several ways of interpreting this so far. I'll just give you my brief overview of it, what I think it's saying. It is saying that he was put to death in the flesh and made alive, that's resurrected, in the spirit, or by the Spirit, and in this form, in this resurrected form, he proclaimed his lordship to the spirit world. It's not that he went to some pulpit somewhere and started preaching. You know, he preached to spirits in prison. No, he didn't do that. Went by his resurrection, in this resurrected form now, and now he's ascended, as we've already talked about, the fact that he's taken his place at the right hand of God, he has proclaimed his lordship to the whole spirit world, including those spirits in prison. We're talking about demons here. And his lordship now has been proclaimed to all of them. And he goes on to say, because they, meaning the spirits in prison, verse 20, they formerly, this is before this time, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So they were alive and active back then. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely or saved by or saved through the water. You understand what he's talking about here, don't you? The whole world was destroyed. But the waters, the flood waters that destroyed the world, were in effect salvation for Noah, because he was not destroyed with the rest of humanity. So he was saved through the water in the ark, of course. Now he uses this to introduce another subject here that's related because of the word water. Baptism, which corresponds to this. In other words, he's drawing the analogy. You know, Noah saved through the water in the flood. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, wait a minute. Baptism saves you? Now, he's talking about water baptism. He can't be talking about anything else, because that's the connection with the days of Noah. Water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, again, here we see the washing metaphor, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as and the word here in this translation is appeal. I think it is better. It's a better translation. I think it's answer in the King James Version and some other versions. But it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is baptism, meaning water baptism, now saves you. How so? Is it baptismal regeneration? This kind of happens automatically, even if you're an infant? No, because you see, the baptism itself is part of your appeal to God to cleanse your conscience. You get that? It's an outward expression of your appeal to God, your request to God. It is like a prayer to God. The baptism itself is. This is the ceremony that is used as an appeal to God to cleanse you. In other words, it is a call to God to grant to you exactly what David was asking in Psalm 51. Let's hold your place here. Let's hold our places here and go back to Psalm 51. Take a look at that. And this is really what you might say that baptism is a Psalm 51 appeal. So this is what you're saying when you are baptized. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. You know, it's not just going through a ceremony or ritual, because that's what your friends did, or that's what's expected of you. No. When you are baptized, when a person is baptized, this is a part of. Now, you've already asked for God's forgiveness. You've already asked for His Holy Spirit. But now you're doing it formally, and publicly, usually in the presence of others. And it's part of your appeal to God, as Peter says here. It's an appeal for this very thing you read about in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. How appropriate that you do this. You make this request by being immersed into water. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This does not support a person being born with the stain of original sin. This is poetry, for crying out loud. He's talking about the enormity of sin. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward part, in the inward being. In other words, repentance. When people are caught into sin and living a sinful lifestyle, they're not really being truthful themselves. They're justifying their actions. So, well, it's not as bad as, you know, it could be worse. Or, well, you don't understand the situation, that kind of thing. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. In other words, you lay your heart bare before God and say, this is what I really am. Save me from it. Change me. Cleanse me. Wash me. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what Peter's talking about when he says that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, as David says, cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, the person being baptized is saying, you receive me into your presence and grant me your Holy Spirit. So this is what Peter is talking about back in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is what he has in mind in Acts chapter 2 when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So again, though, it says that Peter says this is very clear language. He says, baptism now saves you. How so? Is it the act of baptism itself? No, it is through baptism. I like the way, I think it was Jack Cottrell, who's a Cincinnati Christian Theology Institution. I forgot the name of the place where he's a professor. He's a professor of theology there, but it's in Cincinnati. But I like the way he put it. He says, baptism is not the cause of salvation. Of course, God is. Christ is. But baptism is the normative occasion of salvation or justification. Why? Because it is exactly what it says here. It is an appeal to God for the cleansing of the heart. Cleansing of the record. Give me a right spirit. Renew me. Cleanse me. Let me stand before you now. Cleansed from all past transgressions. Let me have a new start. So baptism now saves you in that sense. I wouldn't call that baptismal regeneration. It's not talking about the baptism of infants, obviously. These are people who have the capacity, the capability of appealing to God for a cleansed heart, for a good conscience, as it says here. And it says finally, back in 1 Peter 3, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the real source. That's the source of your justification and your receiving of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. But it is in baptism that this occurs. Again, baptism is not the cause of salvation. It is the normative occasion in which these things we're reading about, remission of sins and reception of the Holy Spirit, when these things occur. And then Peter continues in verse 23, referring to Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So he is the real source of your justification, your right standing before God, and your having received the Holy Spirit. But he does this is accomplished through the appeal that is made to God in the waters of baptism. So, you know, to me, it shouldn't be a debate. If Christ commands it, then we're to do it. And he did command it. Everybody agrees that, oh, yeah, he commanded it. But then the controversy is, oh, yeah, but are you saved? Is that what saves you? Well, I think you have the answer right here. And it's not all that difficult to grasp. So back to the text in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Again, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's another one. This is one I get from time to time at the office. People will write, email, or call and say, how do you square that with Matthew 28? Here you see this here in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and also in other places, over and over, they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, back in Matthew 28, let's go back there and read that. Let's see what Jesus said that they were to do. Matthew 28. We'll just look at the whole thing, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now that's very important. Me. Who has received all authority? Jesus. Me. Okay? Who gave him all authority? God the Father. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, he says, go, therefore. In other words, because God the Father has given me all authority in heaven and on earth. That's a whole lot of authority. He says, now you go, you, my disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why are the apostles not seen doing that in the book of Acts? And do we have a contradiction there? Why are they not using the triune formula in the baptism? Well, I think there's a pretty clear answer. First of all, he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always in the end of the age. So the emphasis here is on Jesus. He is the one who receives all power. He receives it from the Father. He sends his disciples. Obviously, he's going to empower them with the authority he has been given. He has the authority to empower them. And they will go about making disciples, and they will do so empowered by what? The Holy Spirit. And so, in whose name are they doing all this? The name of the one who empowers them. That's why he says, all power is given to me. So whether you use this particular expression here, in baptism, whether this is used in, you know, I now baptize you into, you could be translated into, the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or whether you say in the name of Jesus Christ, which person who uses one or the other is obeying the Bible? Both of them, because they mean precisely the same thing. If you baptize in the name of Jesus or by his authority, then it is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the Father is the one who gave him the authority, and he expresses that authority in the world by means of the Holy Spirit. Not very hard to understand, really, is it? So that's another one that should not be controversial. Back to the text. I think we've resolved the question of for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are both of these things, forgiveness and receiving the Spirit, are, of course, that's what we're talking about when we talk about regeneration. And what he's saying is repentance must precede this. And of course, repentance includes faith, belief. You believe the right things. Repentance and then be baptized. This is the appeal itself, which is done in faith. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says now in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children. Children. First of all, what's he mean when he says the promise? For the promise. is for you and your children. The promise he's just talked about, forgiveness of sins and reception of the Holy Spirit. So the promise is for you and for your children. Now, people use this to justify infant baptism. Now, why would you not justify infant baptism with this? Or why does this cannot be used as a text justifying infant baptism? Well, because your children simply means in the succeeding generations. So this for you, this promise is for you and for your offspring. But these are not people who cannot appeal to God when they go down into the waters of baptism for a good conscience. In other words, it's not talking about babies. Babies are not in view here. This is talking about succeeding generations. The ideal is that this promise is for you and your sons and daughters after you, and so on. And it says, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, what does this mean, all who are far off? Let me just point out something I think you're all aware of. But as you read through, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see four different accounts. And in those four accounts, you have many of the same stories are told. Have you ever noticed that they differ from one another? For example, in one account, Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come unto you. Use the expression finger of God. In another account, it says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come unto you. So which did he say? Finger or spirit? You see, what we must realize is that when the writers of the Gospels wrote their accounts, they were not attempting to give you a word-for-word account of what Jesus said. That was not the important thing. They wanted to tell you what he said, and sometimes in their own words. It was a summary of things he actually said, but it maybe not in that word order. So in all probability, he said finger of God, but one of the writers, thought, well, some people won't know what that is. So he substituted Spirit of God. And the same is true. You see that over and over again. That is not contradictory. That's, some people say, oh, that's contradictions. No, it's not. It's not. It's just a matter of understanding that they're not trying to give you word for word for word exactly what Jesus said. They just want to communicate to their readers the things he said, even if they put it in their own language from time to time. Okay, there's nothing, in those days at least, in journalism, there's nothing illegitimate about that. That was normal for the time. Today it might be different because we have recording devices and people want to get the exact statements. They even sometimes include the grammatical errors in their quotations of others. But here, remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts. And when he writes, again, let's read this verse again. For the promise is for you, that's those Jews who were there assembled, and for your children, the successive generations, and for all who are far off. Who's he talking about? We know that really, ultimately, it refers to the Gentiles, all the people from all the families of the earth. But remember, when Peter was sent to Cornelius' house later, we'll see that in a few months when we get there in chapter 10, but we'll see that later. He and the Jewish converts with him were astounded when these Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. You know, there were signs there to prove it. Astounded. Why? Because they weren't thinking in those terms then. They were enculturated. Like everybody is. Everybody gets enculturated. Everybody, we're all countries, every place, we all become the products to some extent of our own cultures. And that's what you had in the Jewish culture of the time. You know, for these uncircumcised men to receive the promise that way, no, you got to show it to me. So God did. He showed it to them. Sure enough, they did. And so when Peter says all who are far off, he probably has in mind something like what you find in Isaiah chapter 57. I won't turn back there, but in verse 19, where he says, "Peace, peace to those far and to the near," meaning those who were in and around Jerusalem or in the land of promise, as well as those in the diaspora who were scattered. So Peter probably had in mind a Jewish audience. The promise is for you and for your children and for those in the diaspora, the Jews of the diaspora. That's probably what he has in mind. But remember, Luke, now writing after the fact, knows how it turns out, and he knows that that expression, those who are far off, pertains to more than just Jews in the diaspora. It pertains to members from all the families of the earth, thus fulfilling the promise given to Abraham that the blessing that he promised to his seed, which is ultimately Christ, will be extended to all the families of the earth. So, even though he meant that, we can look at this and say, yes, we find it being fulfilled in the conversion of the Gentiles. And it says then, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, what on earth does this mean? I know this could become a controversial subject in our own circles. We talk about those who are called. Well, why do these people not receive the truth? Well, they haven't been called. We've heard that, you know. Well, these people haven't been called. Those have. God called me. He didn't call this other person over here next to me. But what are we really talking about here? Remember, Jesus gave a parable, the parable of the wedding banquet. And when the proper guests, the ones who should have been there, they turned down the invitation, he sends them out into the highways and the byways. Says, anybody you come to, you know, call them to the field. That's the calling right there. That's the calling. And then when somebody shows up in some garment other than a wedding garment, you know, he gets kicked out. In other words, he wants to come to the banquet, but he's not going to abide by the rules. And so Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. So when we say, well, only a few are being called today, maybe we ought to revise our language. Many are called. The calling is the gospel going out. But few are chosen, meaning that few respond to it and show up in proper attire, as it were. So all that God will call, meaning everyone who responds to that call. A lot of people have the call. I mean, the call goes out to them, but they don't respond to it. Then the promise is for them. And ultimately, as I said, that extends to all the families of the earth. Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Now, these two words here, these expressions, bore witness and exhort, those words probably carry a little stronger meaning than these terms that in the English, the way they're translated here. They mean, with these words, he solemnly warned and entreated or pleaded. He pled with them. He warned them. Now, what's the warning about? So you have this strong admonition, a warning, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The word crooked is the Greek word scolios. Have you ever been to a chiropractor and he told you you had scoliosis? That means you have a crooked spine. That's where the term comes from, scoliosis. This crooked generation. You know, and this is reminiscent of the words of Jesus, isn't it? He condemned this perverse generation over and over. You know, back in Matthew chapter 23, what he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, he condemned their behavior. And well, let's just turn back there. We've read this before, but let's turn there. If you're still in Matthew 28, you're just a few pages from it, Matthew chapter 23, and see what he says there. And I think we can get an idea as to at least some of the things that Peter has in mind. He says, verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to Gehenna? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Meaning the people he was talking to right there. And, of course, he went on, and later the disciples would ask, well, when will these things be? He talked about the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming? And as we talked about this before, and it says really he's addressing two different questions. And at the time, there was no way of knowing how far apart those two different events would take place. The second coming and the destruction of the temple. Because Jesus himself said he didn't know the day or the hour. So what he does, he answers the question about the destruction of the temple and about his second coming. But the destruction of the temple, the siege on Jerusalem, the tribulation that occurred then, that there will be, of course, a tribulation in the latter days as well. You read about that in the book of Revelation. But here you read, we know that tribulation came upon those people. Then, in A.D. 66 through 70, the siege on Jerusalem resulting in the crucifixion of literally thousands and thousands of Jews, and of course the destruction of the temple. The heart of Jewish culture was just torn out of that land, you might say, by the Romans. So this did come upon them, and no doubt, when Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation, that's at least part of what he has in mind. So those who received his word were baptized and were added to that day 3,000 souls. Let me say this first before continuing, though. This expression, save yourselves from this crooked generation, it's not limited to that historical situation. It's not limited to that. Hey, this should be very much a part of our message today. Because we look around, we see a crooked generation. We see a perverse generation. We see perversity all around us. It's being called good. Good is being called evil. We live in, it wasn't that long ago. I could not have imagined that things that back then everybody saw is so perverse that people didn't even talk about some of those things. That now then they're paraded in open the way they are, and you're some kind of dinosaur living in the dark ages or a religious fundamentalist who needs to be put away and shut up if you believe those things are abominations. So our message must be, save yourselves from this crooked generation, because many people are being duped by it, being drawn into it, and beginning to accept the philosophy that is prevailing more and more out there day by day. So that's still a part of the message. There is a corrupt, perverse generation, and the message that we have must be proclaimed, and it is a call to deliverance from it, a call to come out of it. In other words, repent and be baptized. So it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now think about this. We're talking about the church that Jesus built. Last time we talked about how it started with 120 disciples. You could say that was the church, the assembly, the one that Jesus established. Now then, by day's end on Pentecost Day, whether it was 31 AD or some other date, by day's end, that 120 now had added to it some 3,000 souls. I would say that's pretty spectacular growth. And they were baptized, those 3,000. So the church that Jesus built suddenly increased its numbers manyfold. We should say the church that Jesus was building. And we might say, add to that, the church that Jesus is still building. And then it goes on. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This translation has the definite article before prayers, the prayers. What is he talking about, the prayers? No doubt people were having their private and personal prayers, but evidently as they were fellowshipping and abiding in the apostles' teaching or doctrine, and breaking bread together, having meals together, doing what we like to do here together, it says, and the prayers, no doubt they had somebody leading in prayers, probably or possibly using the Psalms. There's nothing wrong with that, having a read prayer. But you know what? When we sing, we're not only praising God, we're also making appeals to God. It is a congregational prayer. Many of the Psalms, we sing sometimes. Psalm 51. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. And it is a prayer to God. It's a collectively from us as a congregation. So the prayers, that's part of our collective prayers. We not only have our personal prayers, our quiet time, when we are in our closets, as it were, praying alone to the Father, but we also pray collectively as a congregation. And this is probably what he's talking about here. It says in verse 43, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, you cannot expect this in every generation. And we cannot judge a particular church or movement on the basis of how many signs are performed. Because this was the time, the apostolic period, when the foundation was still being laid. And this was affirming to those people who were part of the foundation, it was affirming that their message was true. So this was very critical to the foundation, the founding, the foundational days for the church that Jesus built. And all who believed were gathered together, had all things in common. No, this is not the origin of communism or communism. That some people have made that argument before, but have you ever wondered why it was that they were doing this? They were selling and their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Why were they doing this? There are different theories about it. I'll just say this, that what I used to think about this, it's probably wrong. I used to think, and I don't know where I first heard this explanation, but I thought it made sense. But now I don't think it does. And that is that the reason they were doing this is because they didn't expect to leave. You know, these people from all over Rome and other places, they were there. Now then they received the Holy Spirit, got 3,000 converted, and there they are, a new community. And as far as they knew, Jesus Christ would return in the very near future, in their days, in their lives, in their lifetimes. So why not stay together and abide in the apostles' doctrine and learn and study and pray together and do all these wonderful things as you await the coming of the Lord? I thought, well, that makes pretty good sense. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, I don't think it does. And why is that? Because of what I just said a few minutes ago. They knew the teaching of Jesus. Peter had said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They knew what was coming on Jerusalem. And they wanted to stay there? When Jesus says, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, then get out. Head for the hills. Pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. It's time to get out. Don't come down off the housetop if you're up there and take the stuff out of your house. You don't have time for that. Get out. And they wanted to hang around. I don't think that was it. What I think was really going on here, first of all, I don't think everybody who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost stuck around for very long. They went back home. Many of them did. They took the message with them. You know, back to Rome and other places. but many stayed there. And obviously, why would they? Well, of course they would. They wanted to. They saw what was happening here. They'd experienced this for themselves. They knew Messiah had come, and now he was at the right hand of God, and now they were seeing evidence that he was at work in these disciples here. So they wanted to hang around for a time. So obviously, they provided means. They got together and decided how to do that. I don't think that they intended to make this a permanent situation, but they certainly wanted to stay around and continue with what was going on, at least for a time. I think it's as simple as that. So again in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together. Now they knew that eventually that temple was going to be destroyed. So I don't think they were staying there in order to wait on the coming of Christ when they knew the temple was going to be destroyed before Christ ever came. They didn't know how long afterward, but I don't think that was what was going on. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the church continued to grow. From that 3,000, they went on to be many others. And you don't get too far into the book of Acts and you start kind of figuring the numbers. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, with the conversion of Cornelius, the church was several, right there in Jerusalem, with several thousand strong. And then beyond Jerusalem, many others were there. So it was growing and growing rapidly. And this was the church that Jesus built. Now, rather than go into chapter 3, we'll break off right there. That's at the end of this chapter. And next time then, we'll come back and we will see what the next step was. And we'll see other events unfolding. And we will see some very important themes develop in the continuing story of the church that Jesus built.